Open your Bibles to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. We have been making our way one verse, one stanza at a time through this longest portion of your Bible. I'll start reading at verse 41 in this Vav stanza, the sixth stanza of the psalm. And this is from the Legacy Standard Bible. If you want this version, as Derek mentioned, there's a few Bibles all the way on the left side of the table. You're welcome to grab a copy. That's what I'm reading from. That's what we use regularly as a church. And so this might differ slightly, but Psalm 119, verse 41. May your loving kindnesses also come to me, O Yahweh, your salvation according to your word. So I will have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in your word. And do not take away the word of truth utterly from my mouth, for I wait for your judgments. So I will keep your law continually forever and ever, and I will walk in a wide place, for I seek your precepts. I will also speak of your testimonies before kings, and I shall not be ashamed. I shall delight in your commandments, which I love, and I shall lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love, and I will muse on your statutes. Let's pray. God, what a tremendous word we have here from you. Sufficient to strengthen us to endure whatever hardship comes our way. If we were to find ourselves in similar situations as the psalmist, persecuted by powerful people in governmental authority, your word would be enough to sustain us, to give us light and insight and wisdom to walk well and in obedience to you. I pray that you would use the preaching of your word now to prepare us for whatever the future holds by revealing what you actually have ordained in the future. And that as we look at this passage, you would be pleased to give us light as the unfolding of your word so often does and is powerful to do. To make us see properly. I pray you would use this time to accomplish that in us now. In Christ's name, amen. God's promises sustain God's people. During times of persecution, God's people have always turned to God's promises for comfort and hope and help to endure. It's God's promises, even though they are currently unseen, the things that he has promised us. You can't hold them. You can't taste them. You can't weigh them. You can't touch them. These are unseen realities, but yet these promises strengthen God's people in times of hardship. And those who know God's word, who know that God has said what the future holds, if they believe with complete confidence everything that God has said, then when they face great difficulty, even life-threatening evils like the ones that we see in this psalm, the people who have that kind of confidence in what God has said, they stand and they endure and they remain faithful. Take, for example, John Philpott, who was a faithful preacher in England in the 16th century. He was martyred in 1555 by Mary Tudor, also known as Bloody Mary, because of the number of Protestants that she killed. Bloody Mary, the Queen of England, who took the throne in 1553, went on a tirade to kill those who believe the gospel, who believe that Jesus saves sinners by faith alone, in Christ alone, that Jesus had died for sins one time, and that provided a sufficient atonement to rescue people from their sins. Mary Tudor, Bloody Mary, hated Protestants. And so John Philpott, being a prominent defender of the truth in his day, was killed by Mary Tudor. And it was written of John Philpott that the night before his execution, he received a message while at supper at Newgate to the effect that he was to be burned the next day. This is what they did with martyrs. They burned them at the stake. And when John Philpott received this message that he was going to be burned the next day, he's at dinner, gets the message. Immediately he answered, "I am ready. God grant me strength and a joyful resurrection." It's his knee-jerk reaction. And then it said, he then went to his bedroom and thanked God that he was counted worthy to suffer for his truth. John Philpott trusted God's promise that he would be resurrected one day. So this is why, as soon as he received the word that he was going to be burned the next day, he didn't panic. What did he do? He said, thanked God that he was worthy to suffer for the truth, and asked that God would grant him a joyful resurrection. He was so intimately aware, had thought so often on that fact that he would be raised again from the dead, just like Jesus was, that he immediately called this truth to mind. It's well documented that on the next day, when John Philpott walked to the place of his execution, when he got there, he kissed the stake that he was going to be burned on and knelt down and prayed in that same spot before he died. God's promises sustain God's people in the face of death due to persecution as well as every other lesser trial. God's promises are intended to sustain us. And so we could add to the list with men like John Philpott, really every other martyr and believer through the ages who's clung to God's promise, and that's been their hope and help in the midst of trials. You could add the same men that we read about in Hebrews 11, Noah, not mentioned in Hebrews 11, but men like Job, right? Job, that famous statement that Job makes, "My Redeemer lives, and I know that at last he will stand on the dust of the earth." He knows the future. He knows what God has said is coming. And that was his help. And then other saints, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, Caleb, Gideon, David, the prophets, the apostles, all of them looking to future realities. And that is what anchors them in the present. Because God's promise, his promises sustain his people. Hebrews 11, verse 13, that we read this morning, says this: "All these, they died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles in the earth." The things that hadn't happened yet were as certain to them as everything they could see around them. They looked around and saw real things, tangible things that they could hold, touch, taste. And those things were no more real to them than the things they couldn't see that God had said. Why? Because they knew God could not renege on his promises. And so when God said something before it had even come to pass, it was certain for them. You could add to that list of people who trusted God's promises this very psalmist that wrote Psalm 119. According to verse 23, just look at verse 23. I want to just remind you. Princes sit and talk against me, he says. So you have government officials conspiring against this man to put him to death, to oppress him, to wrong him. And this is according to verse 19, if you just go a few verses up, when he is away from his homeland. He is a sojourner in the earth. And so as a sojourner, persecuted in a foreign land by the ruling powers at the time, what does he ask for? Verse 19, don't hide your commandments from me. Verse 23, your slave muses, thinks deeply in a thankful way on your statutes. He's fixated on God's word. If the day came in America when the federal and state and city governments gave a green light to people to persecute Christians, to put them to death, to take their stuff, to remove them from the workplace, where would you turn? The psalmist is a great example of turning to God's word. He clings to God's word. This is his hope and his help in these dire moments. And so in this stanza, in this particular portion of the psalm, verses 41 through 48, what we see the psalmist do is turn his attention to really four future realities. And what we're learning, what we can learn from this, is that complete confidence in God's word will make us long for these four future realities that are in view. The psalmist is one who has complete confidence in God's word. I mean, could it be any more clear? 40 verses in, that he has complete confidence in God's word. He even, just by way of reminder, verse 40, welcomes God to see his personal longing for God's word. He says, behold, God, look, God, see, behold, I long for your precepts. And then he says, revive me in your righteousness. So he longs for God's word. He has complete confidence in God's word. And so if we, like this psalmist, also have complete confidence in God's word, then again, like this writer, we too will look forward to these same four future realities that he's going to mention in verses 41 through 48. And so that's what we're going to actually discover and discuss this morning, is these four future realities. Now, we looked at one last week in the first part of this sermon, but here, before we look at the final three, I want to just help us to just be on the same page about the forward-looking context or the forward-looking nature of these verses. Because if you don't get that, then this potentially is going to be lost on you. You might receive encouragement, but this won't be as clear. And so some of this is just fun for a student of scripture, a grammar nerd like me, but just hang in there, okay? I want to just look at a few features of the text, how we know that this is future looking or this is about what's coming in the future, okay? So just a few reasons. This might be a little bit dense. Just hang in there with me, okay? First off, all commentators almost universally agree that this stanza at least begins with a future forward-looking statement. In verse 41, there's a request. Do you see that? Let your loving kindness, or may your mercies, depending on how it's translated, let your steadfast love, in some translations, also come to me. O Lord, and Lord in all capitals is the personal name for God. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. In most translations, that's the personal covenant-keeping name of the God of Israel, Yahweh. Okay? And this request is for something in the future. Let your loving kindnesses, let them come to me. That means he doesn't currently have them. And he calls that your salvation. Okay? And really, all commentators pretty much agree on this point, that he's asking for something in the future. So the stanza at least starts with a request for a future reality. Another good reason that we know that this is talking about the future is because this is not the first reference to God fulfilling his word to the psalmist. It's not the first reference to God bringing the future, a future promise, to pass. So if you just need a category for this particular writer, this same writer, thinking about what's coming in the future, he's already given us that before this stanza. Look back at verse 38. Cause your word to be established for your slave as that which produces fear for you. We talked about this in previous weeks. I won't go back through this entire thing, but he says, cause your word to be established, or literally, cause your word to stand. That's another way of saying, don't let your word fall to the ground. Don't let your word fail. And we looked again at 1 Samuel 3:19, where the prophet Samuel, it is said of him that God caused all of his words to stand. He didn't let any of Samuel's words fall to the ground. That prophet, God did not allow any of that prophet's words to fall to the ground. What does that mean? That means everything Samuel predicted came to pass just as he predicted. When God causes his word to stand, that is the same thing as not allowing it to fall. So that's fulfillment language, okay? And here, the psalmist prays that what God has said about himself, his own slave, he would cause to happen. He would bring it about. He would fulfill his word. And so, the second reason, besides just the universal, almost universal agreement that this stanza begins with a forward-looking future statement, future-looking request, the second reason, the next reason, is that he has a context, at least, for looking to the future, for God fulfilling his word to the psalmist. The other features are, I believe, stronger reasons to take this as a future-looking, this stanza. And it all has to do with the language itself. I mean, really, those are the strongest reasons when you can root your reasoning in the actual words, the actual grammar and syntax of the sentence, right? God spoke in subjects and verbs. He used nouns and participles. That's just how God has spoken, thankfully, because we use those same grammatical functions. If you don't know what any of those things are, you probably, like me, didn't pay attention in elementary school, and that's okay, because you just get it inherently. You use the same things, and you don't worry about labeling them, but you understand them. And praise God, because that means you don't have to be a grammarian to get what God is saying. In verses 41 and following, in this stanza, let's just start looking at a few of the linguistic features. The first is that word come, translated come in verse 41. He says, may your loving kindness come. That's the Hebrew word bo. It's a request. Let this come. This word is often just a reference to the movements of people. Somebody moves from one place and goes to another, and they're said to bo, to come, right? This person left this place and came to this place. Bo. That's all it. That's what it's usually used to communicate. But for the loving kindnesses or salvation to come, he's making a request for something that he currently is not in possession of, right? That's obvious. If he had it, he wouldn't be asking for it. So he says, let this come to me. Meaning he doesn't have it now. He wants it at a future time. He wants it to be his eventually. Thus, the salvation that's referenced, you'll notice, the loving, may your loving kindness, your salvation, in other words, according to your word, let it come to me. So he doesn't currently have this salvation, is the point. This loving kindness, this salvation is not his. That means he's not talking about conversion. He's already a quote-unquote Christian. He's already a believer in Yahweh, so he's not asking to become that. He's asking for something else when he's asking for God's salvation. And so we have to answer the question, if he's already a believer in God, he's already been saved by God, he's already going to be in heaven, right? Heaven is his one day when he dies. Then what's he asking for when he's asking for the salvation? When he's asking for these loving kindnesses? You've got to answer that question as a reader, okay? So the request keys us into that he's looking to the future. The other thing about this word, bo, when he says, come to me, is the range of this word. Okay, you have words that can mean various things in various contexts. Clearly, this word is not meaning he's moving from one place to another. It's not talking about his movements. So when he's asking for something to come, what's he meaning there? What's the range of this word? When this word refers to events or signs that have been predicted or prophesied, because this word shows up in prophetic contexts, then it carries the sense of fulfillment. Okay? When this word shows up in prophetic contexts, meaning not a person comes or goes, but something that God has said comes, the sign or otherwise, then it's actually a reference to fulfillment. Let me give you two examples. Just write these down. Deuteronomy 18:22 is your first reference. Deuteronomy 18:22. Here's what that verse says. When a prophet speaks in the name of Yahweh, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which Yahweh has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. This is how you can discern who's a true prophet. True prophets speak truly. God cannot lie. It is impossible for God to lie. So how do you know when someone's speaking his word? Well, when they speak something and it doesn't come to pass, then that wasn't God, because they just lied. Somebody come to you with a word from the Lord and it doesn't come true, that person's a liar. Don't listen to him. He is not speaking God's word. Here, the same word that shows up in Psalm 119, verse 41, may your loving kindnesses come, actually shows up in Deuteronomy 18:22, when it says, if the thing does not come true, if the thing, that event that was prophesied, doesn't come, same word, not, it's not from the Lord. So when something that God has spoken comes, it's another way of saying that it's been fulfilled. Whatever the prophet said would come, it came about. It was fulfilled. The other reference is, again, 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 7. And here's what that verse says, 1 Samuel 10, 7. Now it will be when these signs come to you, Samuel tells Saul, King Saul, do for yourself whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you. He just told Saul, and just to give you the context, Samuel, the prophet, just told Saul, you're going to be king. And then he's going to send him on his way, and he gives him several things in 1 Samuel chapter 10 that are going to happen. You're going to meet this number of men. Here's the things that they're going to be carrying. They're going to give you some bread. You're going to take it. They're going to tell you this. Here's how you're going to respond. The Spirit of God is going to come on you. You're going to prophesy. You're going to meet a band of prophets. And here's what's going to happen. I mean, several details. And Samuel just tells him, because he knows he's a true prophet. He says, when these signs come to you. So the events that were predicted, future events, are said to come. When they come to you, i.e. when they're fulfilled, here's what you should do. So that just makes the point, when it's not a person coming, but when it's God's word coming, or something that God's word has spoken about comes, it's another way of saying when it's fulfilled. And if you look in a popular Hebrew dictionary, when you look up this word, to be fulfilled is actually one of the meanings, one of the ranges of the word. So you could just translate back in Psalm 119, verse 41, may your loving kindnesses also be fulfilled for me, your salvation according to your word. Do you understand that? Does that make sense? So that's another reason I think this is about future fulfillment. Last couple things to mention is that in this psalm, and the kids have this on the back of their sheet, if you're interested, you can look this up on the outline online. I'm posting these with every sermon outline. You can download that and see the original Hebrew text. The striking feature of this poem, because it's a song, it's poetry, so skillful, this writer begins every line with the same Hebrew letter for 8 consecutive lines. That's why you get in your English version that symbol or weird word at the beginning of every stanza, Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, He, Vav, Zion, and so on. That's because it's telling us the first letter that every line begins with. Here, the way you get in the original that symbol at the beginning of every line is by using really what we translate and. It's a connecting word. And this, and this, and this, then this. It's called a conjunction in English, okay? This is at the beginning of every single line, and it basically connects, the first one connects this request with what comes before. The first request in verse 40, revive me in your righteousness. He then says, and let your loving kindness come to me. That's why you get the also. Not only do I want to be revived in your righteousness, verse 40, but verse 41, I want your loving kindnesses also to come to me. So it connects the two requests. And again, as the reader, you got to answer the question, what's the connection? Why are these connections? Why are these connected? What's he asking for? And here's the connection, I think. He's asking for something in this life, and he's asking for something with reference to the next life. Revive me in the here and now. That's for today. I need that now. Revive me. Give me life. And there's something not only for right now, but there's something for the future. I want that too. Your salvation, your loving kindnesses, let that come to me as well. Let me have that too, eventually. So there, the connection, God's promises sustain God's people. So he's asking not only for help in the present, but also help in the future. And then you get this string of, I'm not going to go into detail on this. I don't want to bore you and I don't want to lose you. But imperfects. In the Hebrew, if you were a Hebrew speaker, you would get this. The way you communicate future truth or something about the future is by saying verbs the way he says it in the Hebrew. They're called imperfect tenses, okay? There's nothing you need to do with that information. Just know it's another way of saying something's happening in the future, okay? And if you like that kind of stuff, I'd love to talk to you about it later. But that's what's happening. He's referencing the future, okay? Why does this matter for us? Why does this matter for us? Because there's 4 things that he has his sights set on, and they're the same four things that he sets his sights on matter for you. If you believe God's word, then these same 4 realities matter for you. Here are the 4 realities. The first we talked about last week. If you weren't here, you can go listen to last week's sermon. predicted salvation, and that's what I just spent the last 20 minutes talking about. Salvation is coming. What salvation? Not conversion. There's a bigger, ultimate salvation coming. You trace this out biblically, I just give you the punchline. Here's the spoiler. It's the kingdom. The kingdom is coming. Jesus, the Messiah, God's King, will reign one day on earth. He will subdue all of creation under his feet, his enemies included. He will rid the world of the wicked, and he will reign from David's throne in Jerusalem. And all of the believers from the beginning, from Adam and Eve and Noah and Abraham, all the way to the last person that God will save, will show up in this kingdom. They will be resurrected, and they will reign with Christ forever in his kingdom. That's what's coming. He will rid the world of the wicked and establish his kingdom on earth. If you don't believe God, then you will be uprooted, cast out into the outer darkness of his kingdom. That's the end of the wicked. This psalmist wants that day, knows he will see that day, and he's longing for it. So he asked the Lord, let it come. That's the predicted salvation. Here's the second future reality that this psalmist and that we have to look forward to. It is eventual vindication, eventual vindication. Verses 42 and 43. The vindication of all God's people is coming, especially those who are persecuted and maligned and put to shame in this life for believing God. That ever happened to you? Somebody tell you you're ridiculous because of what you believe the Bible says is true? You believe the world was created in 7 days? You're a fool. You believe Jesus died in the place of sinners under the wrath of God, and he resurrected, raised himself from the dead? You're ridiculous. You believe that you should abstain from fornication, that you should put off drunkenness and not go about doing the same things the world does that they called fun? You're a fool. Well, one day, all of God's people will be vindicated. All of their obedience, all of their confidence in God's word, it will be revealed. It will be proven to be perfectly justified one day. He looks forward to that day. That's what verses 42 and 43 are communicating. Look again at verse 42. So or then, I will have an answer for him who reproaches me. Why? Because I trust in your word. And he asks, do not take away the word of truth utterly from my mouth. Again, why? Because I wait for your judgments. Here's the point. The vindication of God's people is coming. And the first thing we see about this eventual vindication, it's not now. The psalmist doesn't have it now. He's still being persecuted. His life is hanging in the balance. Doesn't know if he'll survive this ordeal. But it is coming because he says, look at the first word in 42, so, or it could be translated then, what's next? After this salvation comes, then I will. Again, in the future, I will have an answer for him who reproaches me. You'll see that all the way through. I will, or I shall. Kind of, you just scan down. I will, then I shall. That's how you know he's looking forward. This will happen. This will come. This is certain. Here, right after the salvation comes, he says, then that's when I'll have an answer for the one who reproaches me. I can't prove my innocence maybe in this moment. But when your salvation comes and these promises are finally fulfilled, boom. Now what? Look at all the enemies, all of their reproaches, all of their scoffing. Now what? See? Told you. It's here. It came just like I said it would. God promised and he didn't fail. The point is that our vindication as believers will only arrive after our ultimate salvation. This is good encouragement for us. Don't spin your wheels trying to prove your innocence in this life to people who refuse to believe God. Don't exhaust yourself trying to justify yourself in this life. Trying to prove, no, this is actually true to people who refuse to believe. It's all right. God's going to clear his own name one day. And he's going to clear your name too for believing him one day. That vindication is coming. So just wait for it. And isn't that what he does? The future realities, I mean, just we'll look at this in a second. He's waiting. He's waiting. It's just a matter of time and he knows it. This is preceded by his hope fulfilled, right? So that's the eventual vindication is preceded by his hope being fulfilled. It's captured in these future realities. Just notice, adversaries are answered and justice is served. When the vindication comes, according to verse 42, his adversaries are answered with a word, literally. I will answer the one who reproaches me. With a word. God will bring his promises to fulfillment, and I'll have hardly anything to say. I don't know. What's the word? What's he going to say then? I don't know. Maybe it is one word. See? I don't know. But he knows he'll hardly have to say anything to answer his enemies. And then he says, do not utterly remove the word of truth from my mouth, for I wait for your judgments. What's he waiting for? God's judgments. I think that's the judgments on the enemies. When God fulfills his justice, then it will be clear to his enemies that they were wrong and this writer who they hated and oppressed, he was in the right. So justice is finally served. And we can all just take that to the bank. God's justice will be served. Those who live today like God's word is not true, those who refuse to live in obedience and in submission to God like his word is not true, they'll be on the other side of this request. They'll be on the other side of this psalmist's waiting. When justice is served, it's coming for the rebellious. It's coming for evildoers. It's coming for those who refuse to treat Jesus like he is king now. God will have his day. Believers, those who submit to him now, we can wait patiently. Because that day that's coming, the day of the Lord, is not for us. Those who live like Jesus is not king, do know God's justice is coming for you. God will have his day. And so the final thing to look at about this eventual vindication is that it's evidenced by present practices, the present practices of the psalmist. How does the psalmist know that these things are true? Or as he's waiting, you could say, as he's being reproached, he gives two reasons for the request in verse 42, in verse 43, and for the knowledge that he'll give an answer to the one that reproaches him. Look at 42. I will answer the one who reproaches me because I trust in your word. He knows he'll be vindicated because today he trusts in God's word. He has confidence about something that's going to happen in the future because of what he does with God's word today. If you want your confidence in the future to increase, then trust God's word today. Live like God's word is true today, and then you'll have assurance about the things that are coming. Do not utterly remove the word of truth from my mouth. This is probably the only exception to what's coming in the future of all of these, this string of verbs in this stanza, because he prays now, do not utterly remove the word of truth from my mouth. So now he's still proclaiming the truth, testifying that God is true. Everything that God said is going to come to pass. And he says, don't remove it. Why? Because I wait for your judgments. God, I'm waiting for what you said to come true. Don't let me fail in this moment. Let me keep testifying to the truth, saying the same thing. Don't let me grow weary in well-doing as I wait for your judgments to be fulfilled. So he is trusting, testifying, and waiting. And this is instructive for us. We should be doing the very same things. Until the kingdom comes, trust God. Testify to his truth and wait patiently. That's what he's given us to do. Trust him. Proclaim his word and wait. So these are the four future realities. The first, predicted salvation. The second, eventual vindication. The third future reality is uninterrupted obedience. Uninterrupted obedience. Verses 44 and 45. Here's what he adds to everything that he says. And, or also, I will keep your law continually forever and ever, and I will walk in a wide place. Again, a reason. For I carefully seek your precepts. What is he anticipating? What's he longing for, according to verse 44? Uninterrupted obedience. Listen at all of these. No transgression. No transgression is what he has in mind when he says, I will keep. That's the same word that we've encountered several times, even from the first stanza. Blessed are those who observe his testimonies or who keep his testimonies. They seek him with their whole heart. He keeps your precepts. He keeps his precepts diligently, verse 4 in the psalm. So he's like fixated on obedience. And then he says, and at a future day, I'm going to do the same thing. I will keep your law. And he's going to do that continually. So this is uninterrupted obedience where there's no transgression, first off, because he's keeping God's law. But there's also no intervals in his obedience. It's not periodical. It's not periodic. It's not sporadic. There's no intervals because he says, I'm going to keep it continually. That's constantly. And then he says, there's also going to be no end. There's no transgression, no intervals, no end, because he says, I'm doing it forever and ever. And there's no obstacles. I will walk in a wide place is the idea. The idea is that the path of my obedience is so broad, so wide, there's nothing in the way. It's clear space. I can just run in obedience. This obedience has no transgressions, no intervals, no end, no obstacles. And just notice the last statement that he makes in verse 45, he has no doubts about this. No doubts about this, that this is coming. Why? Because I seek your precepts. How does he know that this is going to be the case? How does he know that he's going to keep God's law continually forever and ever? How does he know that he's going to walk in a wide place one day? He says, because now I seek your precepts. You want to be confident about your inheritance of the kingdom, that you will inherit the kingdom? You want to be confident that you'll reach heaven? Then seek God's precepts now. You diligently, faithfully seek God's word to obey it. then you will watch your assurance increase. God has designed it this way. He has designed it this way. You're supposed to only have assurance as you submit to God's word. How awful would it be if as you lived like a pagan, like an unbeliever, like people who are destined for hell and God's wrath with the coming day of the Lord, as you live like that, you just know in your own heart of hearts, no, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven. And you're actually not. That would be a curse, not a blessing. So when you doubt, when God's people doubt salvation because they're living in unrepentant sin of some kind, that's a blessing from the Lord. That's a warning to them to turn, seek his precepts, obey God, and then you can have assurance. Finally, this last future reality, so the four, predicted salvation, eventual vindication, uninterrupted obedience, and then finally, what is he looking forward to? What is he longing for? Number four, open devotion. Open devotion is what he's longing for. Verses 46 to 48. Just see how transparent, unhindered, public even is this man's devotion to the Lord, or this man's devotion to the Lord will one day be. He says, verse 46, what else am I going to do? Not only am I going to walk in a wide place, but verse 46, I will also speak of your testimonies before kings, and I shall not be ashamed. I shall delight in your commandments, which I love today. And I shall lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love today. And then I will muse on your statutes at that day, in that day. I will muse on your statutes. Several things to mention here. This man's open devotion is, first off, described as unashamed speech in verse 46. This includes unashamed speech. I will also speak of your testimonies before kings, and I will not be ashamed. Think about him, and as we've talked about before, if I'm right that this is Daniel, I think Daniel is the best, our best guess at who this biblical writer is. To think about Daniel, who did testify before kings here on earth, but was so often put to shame or shamed because of his testimony before the kings, he anticipates one day speaking before kings and not being put to shame. Because God's promises would be fulfilled. It would be crystal clear. He's anticipating a day, I think, when he would speak before kings God's testimonies and not be ashamed. So this open devotion that's coming would include unashamed speech. It also includes unhindered joy. Unhindered joy, because he says, I shall delight in your commandments. Perfect obedience that's coming, he's gonna perfectly delight in it, is the point. As he's devoted to God at that future day, he would experience unhindered joy in everything that God has required of him. And he says, even now, he loves them. And he makes that statement twice, your commandments, which I love, verse 47. And then verse 48, your commandments, which I love. If you delight in God's word now, then you'll delight in it when the kingdom comes. You take pleasure, whatever your hand finds to do that the Lord gives you. Whatever God requires, you practice making that your delight, your joy, then you will always, now and on into the future, continue loving what God requires, all of his commandments. Notice this also not only includes unashamed speech and unhindered joy, but also undefiled allegiance. Undefiled allegiance, verse 48. And I shall lift up my hands to your commandments. What is that about? To lift up the hands was often a way of singing, I have nothing to hide, right? This is pure. I'm going to pray with uplifted hands, a way of showing to God and others, I'm pure. I have nothing hidden, nothing to hide, no sin in my heart. I have an open life, and to just hold out my hands, see, to show God and others that reality. So this is undefiled. It's pure. But also the lifting up of the hands was a way of sort of pledging allegiance to someone or something or a God. And so I think both of those ideas are in view, that he lifts up his hands to what? God's commandments. To pledge allegiance to God's commands from a pure life. It's undefiled. And God's word, his commandments, they have my heart. They have my complete devotion, my complete allegiance is committed to them. So he says, I will lift up my hands to your commandments. This public devotion would be characterized by sort of that pure pledge to all of God's words. And even as he does that, he ends this stanza and says, what else does the future hold for him? Well, he will muse on your statutes. This is at the future day or until that day comes, he is going to set his mind on God's word. Is that not instructive for us? Until Christ comes, until the kingdom comes, what do we have? We have God's word. And we have God's spirit, and we have God's church, his people, to direct our attention back here. This will cause us to stand. I'm gonna read just one passage as we close our time. The psalmist has complete confidence in God's word. He's looking forward to the future, and that's sustaining him in the present, because God's promises sustain God's people. And I want to just read perhaps how Peter helps to do that same thing in the New Testament to a New Testament audience. Similarly, persecuted. Here's what he says. Just listen at 2 Peter chapter 1, how he fixates on God's promises to come and seeks to encourage his audience in the present. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. For by these, God has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, in other words, because of the very precious and magnificent promises that God has given, he says, apply all diligence in your faith. Applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, supply love. You know what God has promised. Bring your life to match. Bring your life in accordance with God's promises, even as you believe those things that are coming. And he says why. He tells them why to do this. Verse 8. Because if these things are yours, if these qualities are yours, if you're adding them to your faith, if they are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For in whom these things are not present, that one is blind, being nearsighted, having forgotten the purification of his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and choosing sure. For in doing these things, what? You will never stumble. In this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. That is what Peter was teaching his New Testament audience. That is what the psalmist is teaching us by implication and by example. To bring our lives into conformity with complete confidence in God's word, because the kingdom's coming. And if we do that, then we will have a confident entrance into that coming kingdom. Let me pray. God, thank you that you give us these promises. And for all those who are willing to trust you, then we can be confident that these promises are for us. They apply personally to us because we can take you at your word. And I pray that you would grant us clarity in this often overlooked area of doctrine that has to do with the future, the things that are coming, the last days, that you would grant us greater and greater clarity so that we can fix our hope on you and on those things that you tell us to anticipate. God, we love you and thank you for such promises that we wouldn't have access to were it not for Jesus humbling himself, enduring all of your judgment for those who would believe. And God, even as he sits now at your right hand, we pray that you would send him soon, that you would send him quickly, as we have a room full of children who have yet to believe even. I pray that you would save them, make them entrust their own souls to these precious promises. And God, let us all together just link arms in Grace Bible Church, in this church, and help each other to run the race that you've set before us until we see that day finally arrive. And we ask all this, not for our glory, not for our comfort, but for your own name's sake. Amen.